So I'm reading from Luke chapter 23, and I'm reading from verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Simon, that's great. So today we're continuing our journey through Luke, and I want to start with a little experiment. So I'm going to show you some pictures, and I wonder how you respond to them. And so the first one is a painting by Jackson Pollock. I wonder how you react. Some see beauty, movement, and expression. Maybe others think a child could do better. The painting is the same, but the responses are different. Or this one, the Tormenta Raging Run in Texas. How does it make you feel? Maybe you see it and you think this looks amazing and you really want to go and have a go on it. Or does it fill you with dread? No chance, not in a million years. Same event. Different responses. Or lastly, this one. What do you see? Shout it out if you see something. A horse. Who sees a frog? Yeah, absolutely. Some see a horse, some see a frog. It's the same picture. Do you see it now? There you go. It's the same picture, but people respond differently. You got there. There you go. And the same is true of the cross. Jesus' death is a single event, and yet those that were there that day responded differently. And today, people react differently. Some with gratitude, others with guilt, indifference, or worship. One event, different responses. How do you respond to what happened? Luke records three groups witnessing Jesus' death. The people who are concerned but unchanged, the disciples who are confused but faithful, and lastly, the centurion who is clear-sighted. Each sees the same moment yet interprets it differently. And we're going to explore these today, but we're going to leave the centurion to last, even though Luke has him first in our passage. And hopefully you're going to come away encouraged to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus when events around us confuse us or concern us. And so first, the people. Verse 48 describes their reactions. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. So what did they see? The Greek implies they saw the signs, which is plural, the darkness from noon to three, the temple curtain torn in two, but not Jesus. They went away beating their breasts, which was a display of concern or sorrow, because many of them would have known the Jewish scriptures. They knew that darkness at noon was judgment language, because the prophet Amos had warned that in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. They saw God's judgment, but not the Son of God bearing judgment in their place. They saw the torn curtain, but not access to God being opened up for them. And today, if we're not careful, we can do the same. Even if we attend church, read the Bible, and pray to God, we can look at our broken world and see only the darkness. We can feel helpless when we see the news headlines about human suffering coming from the various conflicts going on around the globe, or feel anxious about economic uncertainty, rising prices, or the impact of AI on jobs and livelihoods. And if we're not careful, we can allow the noise of what's going on around us to eclipse what Jesus is doing for us through his death. We can lose sight of Jesus, who reigns and will come again to transform our world and us. It's not that we shouldn't care or act in the face of suffering or injustice, but we shouldn't let the signs of a broken world blind us to the salvation that we have through the cross. So how might we take our eyes off Jesus? Maybe for some of us, we listen to hours of news analysis, political commentaries and podcasts, other voices interpreting the world for us, but only giving minutes to Jesus's voice. And when we do this, we risk walking away concerned and unchanged like the people. Are the signs of a broken world dominating your vision more than Jesus who reigns over it? If that's you, then what steps could help? Maybe you could audit what you're consuming and then fasting from certain podcasts or social media for a season. Or it could mean refusing to let non-Christian commentary shape your worldview more than Jesus does. I wonder what it would look like to let the first lens through which you interpret the world be the good news of Jesus. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Is Jesus the lens through which you see everything else? And so to the disciples, most of them had abandoned Jesus. And for various reasons, only the women and a few others stood at a distance watching these things. These things here is plural. They too are seeing everything that's been happening, the signs, the darkness, the torn curtain. However, unlike the people, the disciples don't walk away. They might be confused, but they remain faithful. And remaining faithful to God when we are confused about what he's doing often starts with refusing to walk away. Maybe sometimes we too stand at a distance, trying to understand God's approach to injustice, poverty, disease, racism, or violence. Or maybe we stand at a distance because of events in our own lives that don't seem to make sense. How often do we think, God, what are you doing? Why didn't my plans work out? Why has this health problem come out of nowhere? We love Jesus and trust in him, but we aren't immune from being confused. And if we're not careful in those situations, we can be tempted to take our eyes off Jesus. So how can we remain faithful when we face uncertainty or confusion? Sometimes it looks like quiet courage. And Luke, in our passage this morning, tells us of Joseph of Arimathea and the women who, following Jesus' death, remained faithful through quiet courage. For Joseph, remaining faithful in the chaos and disappointment of Jesus' death looked like sticking his head above the parapet and going to Pilate to request Jesus' body. And for the women, it was obediently preparing Jesus' body for burial after keeping the Sabbath. This week, I've been reading and watching about Le Chambon, a small village in the mountains of France. During World War II, this village was a small Protestant Christian community led by their pastor, André Chokmé, and his wife, Magda. As Jewish refugees fled the Nazis, they began arriving in this very small village. And the people of Le Chambon faced a choice. They could step back in fear or step forward in faith. In the chaos around them, they chose to remain faithful. Not with weapons or violence, but what has been called weapons of the Spirit. Faith, love, and courage. Quietly and consistently, the villagers hid around 5,000 Jewish men, women, and children in their homes, in their farms, and in their schools. And this was a small village of only a few thousand people. When asked later why they did it, many simply said it felt the natural thing to do. Their faith in Jesus had shaped them so deeply that loving their neighbour, even at great risk to themselves, was just simple obedience to Jesus. They were, in every sense, ordinary disciples. And yet, in a time of fear and confusion, they did not turn away. They remained faithful. Now, the opportunities in front of us may not be the same as for the villagers or those first disciples. But faithfulness to Jesus is often expressed through small acts of quiet courage that nobody else even notices. I wonder what taking small acts of courage might look like for us as a church, or for us as individuals within it. It could look like quietly standing with or advocating for those who are overlooked in our community. Making time for them, including them, when it might be easier to not do so. Or it could look like holding onto your faith when life doesn't make sense. Continuing to pray, to gather with God's people, to trust Jesus even when you feel confused. Or it could look like choosing integrity when no one else is watching. Doing what is right in your workplace, your home, your relationships, simply because you belong to Jesus. Maybe you can already think of ways in which Christchurch shows quiet courage and you feel drawn this morning to join a ministry. I would strongly encourage you to do so. And so lastly, we come to the centurion. In our passage this morning, Luke tells us in verse 47 that the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." The Greek here for seeing what had happened is singular, not plural. Unlike the people and the disciples, the centurion is not distracted. He simply sees Jesus. He is clear-sighted. The centurion sees only one thing, Jesus and his death. And in seeing this, he glorifies God, declaring that Jesus is righteous. Those familiar with Matthew and Mark's Gospels will notice that in their Gospels, the centurion calls Jesus the Son of God. Luke, however, records him calling Jesus a righteous man. And he does this for a reason. He's deliberately linking the death of Jesus to the suffering servant in Isaiah. The one Isaiah calls, my righteous servant. In Isaiah 53, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The cross confronts us with a difficult truth. Jesus did not suffer in the abstract. He suffered for real sins, our sins. Yet the longer we live with the language of the cross, the easier it can become to treat sin as a concept rather than a reality in our own lives. We can slowly become desensitized to the very thing that makes the cross necessary. Desensitized to the power of the cross because we become numb to our own need of forgiveness. Ways that we can become desensitized are by accepting habits we once resisted, stopping fighting and instead accepting them as just part of who we are. Or maybe we start comparing ourselves to other people rather than against God's calling for us to be holy. But if we want to be moved and fall on our knees before the cross, it often starts with acknowledging before God just how much we need his forgiveness. In Pete Gregg's book, Dirty Glory, he describes the Hebridean revival in 1949. On the windswept Outer Hebrides off the coast of Scotland, two elderly sisters began to pray regularly for revival. They enlisted the minister and the elders of the church to commit to praying for 5 hours a night, twice a week. Months went by and nothing. Then one evening, an elder of the church, after reading Psalm 24, said, it is just so much humbug to be waiting thus, night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God. He continued, I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? He lifted his head and emitted a strange cry and then fell to his knees and crumpled to the floor. The barn was suddenly filled with the presence of God. And Pete Gregg says it was this moment that was the catalyst for letting loose the power that shook the Hebrides. I love this. An elder, someone who'd presumably been in church for many years, knew God, knew his Bible, prayed regularly, and yet he becomes clear-sighted. And he experiences the power of the cross all over again. However, it wasn't just the elders who experienced the power of the cross. Pete Gregg describes how workmen were found kneeling in the mud beside the road, repenting of their sins. Housewives woke in the middle of the night, gripped by the state of their souls and dared not wait until morning to get right with God. When the Holy Spirit came, the islands experienced an overwhelming awareness of sin and the incredible grace of God. Because at the cross, we see two realities at once. We see the seriousness of our sin and the staggering depth of God's love and mercy for sinners. His love and mercy for each and every one of us. Those islanders who knelt in the mud were not crushed by condemnation. Instead, they were overwhelmed by God's love and mercy shown on the cross. As it says in 1 John 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession shouldn't be a moment when we wonder how God might respond. Because when we come to God in repentance, we are met with his faithfulness and grace. We know that we can be forgiven because Jesus has already paid the price. Nothing we bring to God in repentance is too much for him. But he doesn't just forgive us. He renews, restores, and gives us new life. So we can come to him in confidence and filled with hope for the future, because the cross assures us of his mercy. So how might we this Easter experience the power of the cross afresh? Maybe this holy week leading up to Easter Sunday, you could come before God with a heart of confession and repentance, taking a few quiet moments each day to bring your struggles and mistakes before God, naming them, laying them down and asking for his forgiveness. Then reading Isaiah 53, reflecting on how God's love and forgiveness was demonstrated through Jesus' death, helping us to become clear-sighted like the centurion. I want to pause for a moment before I pray and we sing a final song. I want to invite you to close your eyes now to sit with the cross for a few moments. Use this time to speak to God, to confess something you've been carrying, a habit you've grown comfortable with, a place where your heart has grown numb. And so I want to encourage you to take this time now to speak to God. Heavenly Father, we come before you now wanting to be clear-sighted. Like the centurion, help us not to be distracted, but to see Jesus. Thank you that when we confess, you are faithful and just and forgive us. Thank you that nothing we bring to you is too much, because Jesus has already paid the price. So help us this Easter to come before you with hearts of repentance, to lay down our burdens, and to receive again the grace that flows from the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.